sure which way you came in. I may have missed you coming in, but we are very happy that you're here tonight. I'm not going to use the overheads. I've been using those sometimes pretty extensively over the last few days. But in the lesson tonight, I'm not going to plan on doing that. If I start making personal comments about friends and folks that are here, then we're going to be in trouble time-wise. And if I go down that road, you know, we may get lost before we're done. And so I'll not go forward with that, although I would really like to. I want to talk with us tonight for a little bit about serving God where I am. And coming to do this meeting, I knew that Michael was making some changes and that you all had some challenges before you. And what I have known of Michael, I've known him for a while, but we haven't spent a lot of time together previously. I've come to really appreciate him over the last few years that I've got to know him. And I'm confident in the years that he's been here that he's done a good work. I believe that. And his good wife is just a jewel, appropriately named. She's probably heard that a few thousand times, I'm assuming. But I just want you to know you have been blessed to have them here. And from the feedback that I have heard, the few that I've talked to about that, I think that this group of people really have valued and appreciated them. And that's what you want in a relationship. I was going to talk about this later in the lesson, but I'm just going to go ahead and put this up front. What happens sometimes when a congregation brings a man in as a full-time preacher is he preaches and he stays busy and he works, and folks just sort of get neutral. And I remember when I first started preaching, an older preacher talking about that. One of the problems of having a located preacher is that a congregation can very easily get lackadaisical. Well, we've hired a man to come in here and do our work. As you study the Word of God, that is not the picture in the New Testament. I mentioned to you, I think, maybe a man that I was a fellow elder with at Charlotte. He was down in South Carolina, and he actually held a weekend meeting on personal evangelism, and that's where I met him just a few months after I moved to Charlotte, or after we moved to Charlotte. And I appreciated what he had to say, and we met and just had some really good chemistry. And some months later, he called and said, well, there's a possibility I may have an opportunity to have a job up in your area. So we talked for a while. And there were some reasons for that, but we had really good vibes from each other. But he said, I want to talk to the brethren first. And so they assembled with us a time or two and then met with some of the men. And he asked me this question. Do you all view Gail as your employee, or is he the Lord's servant, busy about the Lord's business, and he's helping here? And their attitude was very, very much that Gail is the Lord's servant, and we are helping support him, and he's here to help work, but he is not our employee. And so I've been able to go overseas, I've been able to be away doing meetings, brethren have been gracious that way, and many of them have stepped up and taught. And as a matter of fact, over this year, coming out of COVID, we needed a little bit of a boost. So what we did 3 quarters in a row is on Sunday morning class period, we had different men in the congregation speak. 1 quarter, we studied the book of Mark. I did a couple things up front. It was a 10 lesson study. Another was parables. And then another was character studies. But typically, in those 3 quarters, I spoke one time. And a different man spoke each Sunday morning. Some of those men had never taught a class before in their life. But what that did is it caused us to interact. It caused people that were sort of stepping back for a long time, a little bit hesitant, it caused them to step up and to get started. And we just lost a young couple, just wonderful people. She's like sort of like a daughter to us. And he's become like a son. He came from an institutional background, some folks that taught some things I wouldn't agree with, although they're conservative in that mindset where they're at. But he has grown and thrived, and he had never preached before. He had never taught an adult class, and he got busy doing that. And so it worked out, long story short, is they were both able to work remote, and they wanted to be close to the mountains. And so they moved over by the mountains, bought him a house there, And there's a small congregation there. And now what they're doing is thriving. They're like spark plugs in that congregation. But in order for this young man to start down that road, he had to muster the courage to stand up, to step up. And before that, he did a lot of preparing. I'll just tell you, the first lesson that he did, he spent a month cramming. And he did a great job. But the point is that in a congregation, every individual is critically important. If you would turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we could spend all of our time here, but that's not what I want to do. And in Ephesians chapter 4, sometimes it's spoken of as a chapter talking about unity and oneness. And the beginning of the chapter tells us that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. And when we get to verse 2, he talks about attitudes, humility, and gentleness, and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and a bond of peace. Now, that's already established. This is not something that we develop. The Spirit has already delivered the message of God. That message is there. And it is that will and mind of God that we rally around that brings us to oneness. The reason there are in excess of 38,000 denominations in the world is not because people listened to God and held fast to His word, but they went left and they went right and they went this way and that way. When I heard that number, I sort of stepped back a little bit the first time I heard that. I knew many years ago in the United States, they would say there were hundreds and then finally thousands. But this was actually a friend of mine, a very learned guy, died here a couple years ago. But he was a colleague, I guess you would say, of a man who did that study around the world, did those statistics. And since then, I was ready to study with some young men that I had met at the flea market and having studies, and I decided I need to go back and Google that a little bit, and some sources that I looked at were in excess of that number. But whether we're talking 38,000 or 3,800, this is the same point. All these religions come about not because we're rallying around what God said, but because we rally around what we want and what we think and some doctrine this way or popularity, maybe sometimes in rural areas, maybe our families, our friends, and we rally around one another instead of our Lord. What this passage teaches is that we rally around the will of the Lord. And there's one faith, there's one hope, one baptism, these various things he speaks about, and one God and Father, one Lord, one Holy Spirit. But as you come down through here, it tells us in the following verses that this one God and Father, in verse 6, he gave some gifts. And the gift that God gave was Christ. And when you get down to verse 11, then it starts talking, if I understand the import of these verses correctly, that Jesus gave some gifts. Verse 11, and he, Christ, gave some to be apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, why were these teachers and these edifiers and these shepherds and the like, these apostles given? Well, so that the saints, the Christians, so everybody in verse 12 would be equipped. So they would have the equipment to do what they need to do as disciples of Christ in verse 12. And it says this equipment that they have as the saints are equipped is for the work of service. So the body of God's people will be engaged and will be working and doing what they can do. Now, that growth process is supposed to keep going until we all attain to the unity of the stature of the measure of Christ. If you notice down in verse 12 and 13, that's what it says, till we reach the fullness of Christ. Now, the truth is that even the very best congregation in the Scriptures, if you would, that there were challenges. There were people who weren't fully what they needed to be, and there were hiccups along the way. But our challenge is to grow to maturity. This expresses that Paul in the Colossian letter. He said, this is one of my primary purposes. After I spread the gospel, I'm trying to bring people to maturity, to perfection is how some English translations express that. Why? Because there's something incredibly important in this world. And it is not a big church building. It's not a fancy preacher. It's not to razzle and dazzle the community in some way. But it's the mind, the will, the gospel of Jesus Christ living in our lives to reach the world and to glorify God. Now, the way that that happens is not you get a fancy preacher that's a real charismatic and has got a silver tongue and can just enamor everybody and draw them in to his fancy capacities, whatever they might be. But just so that we might all be engaged in the work. Because we are the ministers, we are servants of Jesus Christ. And that's so for men and women alike. That's so for young and old alike. And where it brings us to here is verse 16. In verse 15, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part or member of this body, for the building of itself up in love. So that calls for personal engagement. But again, let's just be real clear here. Not everybody is an Apostle Paul. I heard a story one time that I've always loved about a fellow, and he got known to be preaching long. Now, don't get any eyes. I'm not talking about me. I've been preaching pretty long. And he was preaching one morning, and he was standing at the back door shaking hands, and folks were coming along, and there was a sister that he could see was being challenged by the length of the lesson. And she said, that's a good lesson. It was a little bit long. And she said, well, after all, sister, the Apostle Paul preached till midnight. And she responded and says, I thought you might say that. So number one, brother, you're not the Apostle Paul. Number two, Paul was planning on leaving when he made that statement. He wasn't coming back next week. We're expecting you back. And number three, if I fall asleep and break my neck, you can't raise me from the dead. And I always liked that. And frankly, my perspective of a sermon is it needs to be long enough to get its mission accomplished. And so if we got our mission accomplished, we'll close here in 5 minutes. Don't cheer yet. We've got some more to say. But here's the point. This lesson is just a challenge. It's not a rebuke. It's not a fuss. But it's a challenge for you wherever you are and wherever I am to pick up my game, to step forward and do what my Lord would have me to do. And so as we go forward here, there are many things that we can talk about. I actually did a different lesson back about 5 years ago, just prior to this one. And in the previous lesson, sort of serving God where I am, I talked about being married to an unbeliever. And I talked about serving God as a single person that is unmarried. I talked about God made a male or female, where you're man and woman and how you serve God. I talked about Priscilla and Aquila. Here's a husband and wife, and they are just a great example of people who were all in, and rich and poor. And most of us know about the widow's mite. She's still crying loud today for that two little coins that were virtually worthless, but she gave all that she had. And so, you know, we may be in one of those categories or not, but we want to talk about some other things to go along with this. Life is very demanding, and we're less than perfect, and we live in a time where we have so much. And if we want to go somewhere, for the most part, we get in our cars and we go. We may have to shuffle things a little bit to pay for the fuel these days, but if that's what we really want to do, we have the means to do it. And we live in a country where we can come and go freely. I don't have to have some kind of a passport and a visa to drive out and watch the ocean on the West Coast. I can come and go in this country. I mean, that's a great blessing. And we have health care, and we have so many things, and we have so many material things. I had a friend that I moved out west with many, many years ago, and he said, the more stuff you have, the more stuff has you. And I always like that. And if we're not careful with our prosperity and our material success and our abundance and our freedom and so many things of comfort and so many things that can engage us, we can have the wrong things as a priority in our life. So I ask you this question. I just want you to think about it. What is really first in your life and my life? Where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my thinking? Where is my heart engaged? Now, if you want to talk to me about my kids and my grandkids, my heart's engaged with my kids and grandkids, and you with yours. That's okay. But in everything, who is to rise above that? My Lord and yours. When we think about this, certainly there are many passages we talk about us growing and being perfected, as I mentioned earlier. But in the midst of this busy life, sometimes there's just a lot of demands. You know, we want to provide for our families, and certainly we are familiar with the fact that we have a responsibility in 1 Timothy 5:8. If I don't take care of my own, I'm worse than an unbeliever. Even the world knows you take care of your own. But that does not state or imply or infer or any other fancy word that I have to make sure that they have everything that everybody else in the world has. It means that I take care of their needs, and whatever I can do above and beyond that to protect and provide for them, good. But I have some responsibilities. But there are a whole bunch of passages in the Old Testament and the New, but especially the New, that call to challenge us about materialism. If we think that money is the answer, we're going to be pretty disappointed. There used to be a brother at Casey who was an undertaker, and one of his favorite sayings is, caskets don't have pockets. You can't take it with you. And James chapter 1 and other passages talk about death really as the great equalizer. Whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're highly educated or you can't read or write, death is a great equalizer. Go read the book of Ecclesiastes. If you have any questions about that, it's going to make it really clear. And so no matter, even though I'm an American and I have all this prosperity and freedom and blessings, if I'm not right with God, I can live as high and long as I want. But that day is going to knock on my door, and I will step across that threshold, and I will stand before God. And here I might be able to put up some kind of a smoke screen. I may throw these excuses out there. I may be able to talk around and people don't know. But I tell you, God knows exactly what's first in my heart. And he knows exactly what's first in your heart. And so that question is the one you need to ponder, and I. What's really first in my heart? All of us have limitations. And something that I've had to grow in, I sort of beat myself up when I was a younger man because I didn't have the abilities that so-and-so have. I couldn't do this and I couldn't do that. And so I had to work through that in my life and my thinking as a young man. And I'm just, my gifts are just pretty average. And I'm being generous. But as I talked about free will Sunday morning, you play the hand of cards you're dealt. The abilities you have, you're man or woman, slave or free, you're American or an African, whatever it is, what hand you are dealt, you play it, if you would, to the glory of God and to his service and to his will. But on the other side of that, don't excuse yourself. Say, I can't lead singing like David can. He knows music, and I'm sort of music dyslexic. I don't know if I've ever heard that before I said it, but I have some glitches there. I'll turn over to my wife, and they'll say, you know, we're going to sing a song. And her time is, do I know that song? After we get a phrase or two into, oh, yeah, I know this song. I've known this for years. Not David. They could probably stand up here and leave the songbook down here and get up here and pitch it and move it. That's not me. And that's okay. Because the picture that we see in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, and other places where the body of Christ is made up of all kinds of people, is that we do what we can do. Do not discount that. And do not dismiss your responsibilities because you can't do what someone else can do. Do reevaluate and make the changes that you can make to be a better Christian. And I think of whatever work I'm able to do, whatever fruit I'm able to bear, it is not a down payment. It's not because I'm paying my bills to God. It is fundamentally an offering of thanksgiving for what he has done for me. Now, God takes account of what we have done. We will not take time to go there. But the driving force of serving my God is I am thankful for the salvation that I have. Come tomorrow night if you don't understand that. We'll talk about that. But evaluate where I am. God calls upon us to be at peace with him and one another according to the truth, even in the midst of the storms. And we can look at many Bible examples to see that. There's a passage I love in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It says, "But resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." You know, there are other Christians in various places that are struggling and suffering. And this morning I was trying to connect with some things in Africa. They're in Sierra Leone where I go. They are struggling. That rice, when I was there in January, was $35 for a big bag of rice. It's now $50 to $60 because of inflation. And at that time, what they were doing is they were struggling. They couldn't get enough money together to hardly buy a bag of rice because it had gone up at that point. That is what's going on in that country and many, many others right now. This inflation's impacted many countries. Now, for many of us, it's, and boy, I wish I had some more money. That took more money than I expected, but I still got plenty of money to eat. But as we think about where we are, utilize what God's at, those folks are struggling and they're suffering. And so what happens when I get up in the morning? I need to stop and thank God. That's where I need to start. Well, there's so many more things. Of course, God's grace is sufficient. As Paul talks about this thorn that was in his flesh. And in weakness, I'm strong. Because the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Trust God. Whatever it is, in struggling and difficulty, he'll bring you through. There is this hanging, and I've seen it within the last few days, called the Serenity Prayer. There was a fella who was born about 100 years ago, a little over 100 years ago, who wrote this, and the best known form is this: God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Now, that's not a quote from the scriptures, but I'm telling you, there's a lot of sound thinking in there. There are many things that I cannot change. And there are things in this country. I don't watch the news much because it just, you want to get over depression, shut your stupid TV off. That wasn't the best grammar and best usage of words, but you get the point. Even in the storms, there's tranquility. There's peace. When God is the pilot, he will bring us through. One of the great things in the book of Revelation is that very truth. In the 7th chapter of Revelation, it talks about the marking of God's people, and it lists the 12 tribes, but it's not the 12 tribes. If you notice in detail there, there's some variation to that, and I think the very point is to show he's not talking about physical Israel, he's talking about spiritual Israel and their suffering. But the point is, God knows his people, and he marks his people in those first verses of chapter 7 of Revelation. That actually is an extraction from Ezekiel chapter 9, when God was about to bring judgment upon Jerusalem. And he says, you mark my people before they come through with the slaughtering sword, so to say, and there's nobody hardly left standing, is the picture. But God knows his own. 2 Timothy 2 tells us that down in verse 19. God knows those that are his, and let those that are his depart from unrighteousness. And he goes ahead and extends that further. But in thinking about these critical and various things, understand that the Lord will bring us through if we'll stand with him. Sometimes we feel so used up. Sometimes we feel tired. I'm at a place in life where sometimes I feel tired easier than I used to. And sometimes it takes my battery longer to charge than it used to. Now, Nate's not that way back there. He is just picking up speed all along. But the reality is life demands so much of us. And again, sometimes because we are so blessed, we just come into it. We just fill our lives with many things, sometimes superfluous things. And we just get tired. Or sometimes it's the challenges and struggles that there are spiritually, or the challenges at work, or just in neighborhood or life. And we can get wore down. We just do what we can. If we get feeling that way, sometimes we have to reevaluate and figure out, okay, here's what's important. I need to cut some of the fat away from here. I need to get my priorities back where they need to be. And that's something that we need to do regularly, not just, three or four times in our life. On a routine basis. And I'll tell you, I heard this concept long ago, and it's true. If I start my morning in prayer, and I look to God, and I ask God for his forgiveness and for his help, and to bring me through this day serving from him, whatever the storms are, and the decisions that I make will be the decision. I'm deciding now. The decisions that I'm going to make this day will be decisions that would be pleasing in your sight. I am way ahead in my day. But that's where I start. And hopefully, I pray through the day. And at the end of the day, I can tell my Father good night and thank you for bringing me through this day. Until those days are used up and eternity is upon us. We can't do everything. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 8, as Jesus was about ready to be betrayed and crucified, a woman anoints him. And the disciples complain. And Jesus makes this statement. She has done what she could. She couldn't keep the Lord from going to the cross. He was going to the cross. That needed to happen. But she did what she could. Tonight, that is the appropriate question, and I will suggest even the challenge for each one of us. Am I doing what I can? Am I really stepping up, stepping beyond, and trying to do what I can? There are many things she could not do, but the things she could do, she did. And often what happens, we might not even see the impact of those choices, but your life and your words and your attitude and your spirit and your example are making a difference, oftentimes a lasting difference. I'm looking at an audience. Many of you probably know the movie It's a Wonderful Life. I haven't seen it in a long time. Jimmy Stewart, the old movie. And things are getting difficult. I don't remember all the details there, but things are getting difficult, and finally, a crooked guy swindles him out of money, and he thinks, my life's just not worth living. It'd been better if I'd not been born. He steps back. You know what this town would have been like if you'd never been born? This guy who's made some inroads here, he would have taken the place over, and things would have been really bad. And so then he snaps back to reality. Some things take care of that. And he's running down through the sea. Hey, everybody, I'm glad to see. Your life is making a difference. And you may not ever know about it or see it. And I could tell you many stories about situations where maybe for many years. I was telling somebody I do a daily Bible message when I first moved to Charlotte. It's about a 3-minute lesson that folks can call in and hear. And I was at a doctor back 3 or 4 years ago, and some nurse was, I could tell, having a rough time. And they're limited to what they can talk about in those circumstances. So I gave her this daily Bible message. And I'll be honest with you, I don't remember for sure who the nurse was in my mind. But here about 8 months or a year ago, I get this message. I have been listening to those every morning on the way to work, and they have delivered me again and again and again. And we communicated. She was of one religious background. Her husband, her kids are grown and they're off. And she was wanting to know if I would be able to put together some kind of study to study with all those folks. And might be electronically because there's some distance. And I said, well, my friend, I would be certainly willing to do that. But I just want to tell you something up front. I believe the Bible is God's word. And everything that we look at is going to come from the book. And that's going to be the answer. And that's how things will be resolved. And so she was going to talk to her husband and see if that would he'd be amenable to that. And I didn't hear from her again. I sent her a text here about a month ago, and she said, things are going well. We've made some progress. I got a lot of things I'd like to talk to you about, and I haven't heard any more since. But my point with that is this. I had no idea for that 2 or 3 years that that was making a difference. And the difference that you are making, oftentimes, you're just unaware of it, for good or for bad. That goes both ways. But as our light shines in the world, that is absolutely true. Well, so many things here. Work is a good thing. Life isn't work. Life is the Lord. I don't know if they're still around anymore, but I used to see T-shirts. Life is basketball. Life is football. Life is... No. Life is the Lord. And there is nothing that can ultimately take the Lord's place in that. And someday every knee will bow and give an account to God. And I do want to say that work is a good thing. We live in a society that's trying to put down work and work ethic and all. Go read the book of Ecclesiastes. If you think work's what it's about, you're going to die an empty old man. That's what Ecclesiastes basically says. Because that's not the answer. But it's worse than that. If you think that family is the answer to life, you're going to find out that that's vanity also. Or if you think that you can get a great education and you can have great status and everybody everywhere is going to know about you, and that's life, you're going to find when you get to the top of the ladder that you put your ladder against the wrong wall. Ecclesiastes says it's about God. The book closes in summary. The whole duty of man, or what man's all about, is to fear God and keep his commandments. And the very last verse, he says, because God will bring everything before him in judgment. That's life. And so as I start my day and as I live my life, and let me step forward here. I said, we're not perfect. When I look back and see my shortcomings and failures, and I would have a long list of them. And just to be fair, I probably overlooked a lot of them. I don't even remember. I straighten it out with God right here and right now, today. I ask him to forgive me, and I put my foot forward where it needs to go, and I follow him. That's what you do with the past. Read Philippians chapter 3, the expression coming from the chiefest of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, I press on. I forget the things that are behind, and I press forward. He made things right with God, and he said, I'll follow you wherever you want me to go. And you know a little about the life of Paul. And so as we look at these things, God needs to be in the center. One great writer has been quoted many times by saying that there is a God-sized hole in us that only God can fill. And I think that is absolutely true. You know, in New Testament times, many of the people that became Christians were slaves. And it was not the ethnic slavery that we think of in this nation. Many of these people would be taken in combat when their armies would go out and they would conquer lands and they'd dominate. Sometimes they were snatched and they were just sold. They were kidnapped, if you would, and they were sold in that way. Sometimes they were for debts, they were sold. Sometimes they were criminals that they would be sold. And it's probably something like 30% of the Roman world were slaves. And I have read in certain histories through the years that in Rome itself, it may be 50 or 60%. But however those numbers play out, many of these New Testament Christians were slaves. They were slaves. They became the physical earthly property of some earthly master. And one of the things you can learn about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you are a slave, if that's where you heard the gospel and you obey the gospel, you be the best slave you can. But you need to understand, as a slave, you're the Lord's freedman. And understand there is nobody that can keep me in bondage, and nobody can keep me in prison if I'm the Lord's free man. Look at the Apostle Paul. Now, I'll go ahead and jump to this next thing because I think it's very interesting. When you think about the Apostle Paul, he spent a good portion of his life in prison. Now, you remember when he obeyed the gospel and Ananias was sent to him, he was told, you're going to need to tell him the many things that he's going to have to suffer. And when you go over to the 22nd chapter, after it talks about his conversion there, it tells us something it doesn't mention earlier in the book of Acts. And that's that Paul had this great idea. Man, these Jews at Jerusalem, they're going to listen to me. I need to go to Jerusalem. And the Lord appears to him and said, no, they won't. He said, but they know what I've done. The Lord listened for just a minute. He said, okay, you go on. Jerusalem's not where I need you. I've got another purpose. And he's a chosen vessel and instrument. But as we think of him, he is an apostle to the Gentiles, and in part he was given a responsibility, along with some other, to take this gospel out into the world. But do you happen to remember in the book of Acts, when Paul was at Philippi on his second missionary journey, that he and Silas were beaten and they were put in prison. They were Roman citizens, both of them, and they were released, and I'll not go into that. But he spent time in prison. When he comes back to Jerusalem at the end of the third missionary journey, you remember the riot that happens there, and the centurion that takes him, and he's in jail, and he's taken from there for security over to Caesarea Maritime, over by the Mediterranean Sea. And there he is in prison for something like 2 years. And I heard many years ago, a guy said, you know, here's Paul sitting in a prison for 2 years who has been given this charge to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. What am I doing sitting in this prison? I'll tell you what he was doing. He was serving God exactly where God needed him to serve. And so as he makes the appeal to Caesar previously, from there he is carried on. And in places like first chapter of Philippians, you may remember as he is in Roman jail that all of the Praetorian Guard, the word of God went through the Praetorian Guard. I don't have time and will not go into it, but in Romans the 15th chapter, at the end of that chapter, Paul has, I believe it's a prayer, and he makes some requests. And that one of the things is that this benevolence for the poor saints in Jerusalem would be accepted. It's coming from Gentiles, going to Jews, that it would be accepted. That a couple of other things, and he says that I might find peace. As you study through the book of Acts, each one of those things, Romans would have been written in about Acts chapter 20 and verse 2. That's where approximately where I would mark that. But from there to the end of the book, you see, those things are answered. And one of the very intriguing things to me is that the particular answers to each of those prayers, I don't think there's anything miraculous in any one of them. Even though God was doing miracles and the Holy Spirit was being manifest by gifts to the Christians, God, as he has done so much through the course of time, in his normal, natural ways, provides. And each one of those prayers are answered. Finally, he gets his peace. He's back in prison again in Rome. And he is there and he is under guard, and yet people are able to come in and out and go freely. He's protected. He doesn't have, there's nobody's going to bother him there. And the best that I've been able to understand, it appears that Paul sent something like 5 or 6 years of his work as an apostle in jail, serving God where he was. Now, that's the title of the lesson, serving God where we are. I'm not looking elsewhere to see, oh, well, you know, here, this is going on over here, that's going on over there. If that's where I live, then fine, I'll take care of that there. But serving God right here, what are we doing? men and women alike, do we have the courage to step up and do what God would have us to do? And I'm sort of at a place in life, I ran just a little bit when I was younger, and my boys ran a lot, but I know when you run, and it's especially if it's a longer run, and you're coming around that last corner, if it's an oval track, an oblong track, you come around that last corner, and the finish line's back there. What you do is you pour it on for all you got. Let me tell you, maybe more of you are 18 than it appears, but I think most of us aren't on 18. We're not at the first turn of the track. Many of us are moving on towards that last turn, headed towards the straight. How are you going to run the rest of this race? With everything that's in you? Say, oh man, I'm retired. I'm going to sit on the sideline here. I'm going to kick back and just coast. That's not how you get to the finish line. I'm his servant. I'm his disciple. Until I draw breath no more. Again, I will leave the rest of these notes. The time is gone. But let me tell you this. And Joe stands in the hands of God. That's where we all are. But Joe Hawker lives over in the Casey area over at Martinsville. And here a few weeks ago, he'd been feeling fine, just no real signs, but he found that he has massive cancer. And it was not only in his digestive tract, but it's over in vital organs. And he's getting close to that finish line, I'm just telling you. I don't know whether it's hours or days, maybe some weeks. But when they went to do treatment, and this is not a suggestion if anybody else is wrestling with treatments, this is not an insight on that. But they can't really help him a whole lot. And any real chemo treatments or anything, it's just going to take quality of life. They could not really help him. And from what I understand, for the elders that were there and from Joe and Connie, I'm saying, well, that's okay. I'm ready to go be with my Lord. That's how I want to finish this race. Whether it's in a bed, breathing in pain, not sleeping, struggling, and all the many changes that can take place to glorify God. Last story, and the lesson will be yours. When I first moved to Casey, Illinois in 1984, there was an older lady there known as Mammy Williams. Mammy was a spicy old gal, and she'd been around, had a really hard life, lost a husband. She lost a child. She was pregnant, and she was having this child, and one of her children was sick with measles. She could not see her child as that child died. There was oil spilled in the house. She had facial burns later in life. And a lot of other things. Had another son killed in an airplane crash that he was flying. But she was an older lady, and I'd go over and see her and always liked her. And she said, son, I don't know why I'm still around here. A lot of my friends have already gone on. I'm ready to go home. And so we would talk, and she taught me some things. And then she started getting dementia, and she had to be put in a nursing home over at Greenup. And family would go see her. I'd go see her once in a while. And she wasn't herself. Her mind was going. But she had a little cabbage patch child. And what was in her heart? She was looking after that little baby. And when somebody would come into the room, she would say, now, sweetie, are you at church? Are you there studying? Are you there worshiping God? Because that's who she was inside. I would come in, remember coming in one time, and she was telling me about, she called her husband by name and said, did you just see his fence? He put me up a fence for my chickens over here. She's living back many years ago. She was in a good place. But there were, I don't know how many nights, where the family was called in. They said that her health has dropped in such a way she just can't make it through the night. And she would pull through. even though she wasn't fully in her right mind. So this went on for a period of time, and I was blessed. That was the first funeral I ever did. And this was my observation. I don't know why she held on those many weeks and those months. I don't know why a lesser person might have drifted away, but those struggles drew her ever nearer to God. But I know one of the things that came out of that is there are a whole bunch of family members, there are a whole bunch of people that are near and dear to this family, and they would be drawn around this godly woman in these last days of her life, again and again, reinforcing and impacting upon them. Here's one of God's servants. And then she passed. That's the way to die. Whether it's a rapid heart attack some night, or whether it's prolonged like that was, you live today as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You rise and say, I'll volunteer to preach. I'll volunteer to teach. I'll volunteer to help with the building. I'll help this sister. I'll help this brother really here. I'm going to spend my day as a servant of Jesus Christ, as a disciple of Christ. You live today that way. And if you get tomorrow, you live tomorrow that way. And the day that you die, if you set your mind that way, you'll be ready to go home. Thank you for listening so patiently.